All right, today's question, if God is good, why do bad things happen? Also written in a book title when I was in high school, if God is good, why can't I get my locker open? This struggle about the goodness of God and also the fact that not everything in life is good, how do we balance those things? Either God is not omniscient, he's unaware of these things, or he's not omnipotent, he's not powerful enough to do something about them, or he is good, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and something else is going on. And obviously, that's the position I'm going to hold. That's what the Bible, I believe, teaches, is that God uses evil and suffering to his ultimate glory and our ultimate joy. And that is a hard thing to hear when you're going through the midst of suffering, but it is a true statement, and the Bible defends that particular view in a lot of places throughout Scripture. We'll look at a few of them. I think this can be, first of all, let me just apologize up front. I'm the worst person to be talking on this topic because of the people in this room right now, I may have suffered less than anyone else in this room. And this becomes difficult because here I'm going to preach on the nature of evil and suffering, having done so a little bit myself. I realize that my life has been so easy, and I have felt so little of the pains of life. Not to say that that won't come. Everyone here is going to face those. But in reality, I'm the last person to be speaking on this topic. But I found it interesting that on Friday, I was online for a few minutes and occasionally go out to Facebook and kind of see what's going on in people's lives. And someone wrote me an email on Facebook. And she is an individual that if you ask me, what person would you identify in your tenure now as being pastor at Matthew Road for 10 years, would you say has suffered more than any other person you've been around? She's the first person that would have come to mind. I would have thought of her first. I would have immediately said, boy, I can go through some things here with her and her life and her experiences and say, no one has suffered more than her. And she was writing me to tell me that she had moved and had found a new church home and that God was really working in her life, and that she was so thankful for the way God had worked in her life when she was here at Matthew Road and had gone through some of the most difficult struggles a person could ever go through. And I reminded her of the fact that evil and suffering does not always drive people from God. In fact, in many times, it actually drives people to God. I have had experiences of individuals who told me they walked away from God because of evil and suffering. A friend of mine from high school did so. His younger brother committed suicide. He blamed God for this particular suicide and said, if God is omniscient and good, he should have known my brother had mental illness and was capable of doing this. And because God didn't stop it, there is no God, or at least there's not a God like the Bible describes, and he walked away from the faith. This was a gentleman who in my very own living room had come many times to Bible studies on Saturdays that 25, 30 of us would gather every Saturday during the summers and during the school year from my high school, and he would be there and be studying and was involved in those things. And since that experience and since some other experiences in his life, walked away from the Lord. And so suffering can have a wide variety of experiences and effects on people's life. Let me just say this, though, in answering this question, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering? I want you to know if there is no God, there is no such thing as evil and suffering. It's a figment of your imagination. It's just a Darwinian trick. If there is no God, you're simply a fortuitous virus or germ that grew out of the slime millions of years ago, and you're no different than a bug that gets stomped on, and you're no different than a tree that gets cut down. It's purely your own imagination that tells you you're suffering. And I just want you to know, if you really believe there's no God, you need to get over this. I mean, I hate to be that way, but the reality is if there's no God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, pain and suffering are purely a figment of your imagination, part of the evolutionary process that has caused a trick to fall on all of us. But I want you to know that you may hold that view, but you come to a funeral and you stand at the head of the casket enough times, you're going to become pretty convinced that evil and suffering is not the figment of anyone's imagination, but it's real and it's personal and it's lasting. And so I just want you to know, if that you draw this conclusion and say there is no God because there's evil and suffering in the world, it is a self-contradictory statement. There is no God. There is no such thing as evil. I just want you to know that. If there is no God, there's no difference between Adolf Hitler and Gandhi. There's no difference between Stalin and Martin Luther King Jr. There's no difference between their actions. They are purely random acts of atoms simply colliding together in the random way a non-personal self-existent universe does, and you and I are simply imagining that they're evil or that they're wrong or that suffering happens. So I just want you to know that if there is evil and suffering, then there must be a God by definition. Now, I want to also say to you, if there is a God, only God is able to take the most extreme evil and suffering and redeem it for his own glory. And that's what the Bible says he does. And I want to tell you this mainly because of this. First of all, some of you come here today having walked through some very difficult times in the last several weeks or months or years. You come here today, if I talk about suffering, you would immediately start categorizing the events of your life, right? That's why I say I'm the least qualified to preach on this topic. If you say, talk about suffering in your life, nothing comes to my mind. I just haven't walked those valleys. Now, I might someday. In fact, I'm almost guaranteeing that I will someday. Some of you are like, you shouldn't say that out loud. This is a sure guarantee for trouble. Well, there's a sure guarantee for trouble living in this life. And so I just want you to know that if you have not suffered much in your life, that doesn't mean you're going to avoid it. That life is filled with trouble. And the older you get, the more your family members, your parents, your siblings, your children maybe even pass away, your spouses, and your best friends. And so pain will come at some point. And there's a couple of responses to it. One is to be absolutely bitter about it toward God. To blame God, be angry, to be bitter about it, to turn your back on him, to be disillusioned so much so. And I just want you to know that though God redeems suffering in this life, it is very difficult for God to work in your life in a way that's redemptive if we have our backs turned to him and our fists clenched in his face. We turn our backs to him, or we turn our fists into his face and say, this is your fault, or we turn our back on him and say, I don't want anything else to do with him, that redemptive work in our life doesn't come about. And so in the midst of suffering, I want you to know there are ways to grow and be for God to redeem those experiences, but our heart's condition is contingent upon the way God will work in our life in this way. If you are struggling today, I want you to know that I may not have an answer to why you're going through it. I mean, I'm going to give you some reasons for suffering today, but I may not hit on the one that God's working in your life. I can identify at least 12 or 13 reasons why God allows evil and suffering in the world today. And some of the ones we talk about today, I may not cover that has to do directly with your situation. So I'm not answering every question. And I want to caution you on answering every question. If your next-door neighbor has just been diagnosed with cancer, or your next-door neighbor has just lost a child or a spouse, I don't recommend you go over and say, I think this verse here in Philippians has to do with your experience. I think that's very dangerous. We don't know all the things that God is doing. I do believe God redeems those experiences, but we can't always say why or how. There's a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about some of them in a minute. But I want to divide these into two major areas. First of all, God's redemptive use of evil and suffering for all humanity, and then God's redemptive use of evil and suffering within the believer's life itself, okay? So those two major categories. Y'all with me so far? That's the two main things. I want to talk about how God uses evil and suffering in the world at large, and then how God uses suffering and even evil in the lives of believers. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that evil and suffering is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. That sin entered the world through one man. Who was that? Adam, right? Not your neighbor, Adam. I know you don't like your neighbor, but it was Adam's fault, not theirs. Adam, and through that one person, death through sin spread to all people because all people sinned. And that the use of sin by man resulted in God allowing the natural consequences of that sin to play itself out in the form of death and all other evil and suffering. So that what God has done by allowing evil and suffering and trials and trouble in the world is to remind us that the world is not the way it ought to be. If you go today to the newsstand and you read the headlines, I can almost assure you day after day after day, primarily what you're going to see on the headlines is bad news, primarily. And everywhere we look in our lives, anytime you see suffering, you have this sense in your heart that life is not as it ought to be. Sin and evil and suffering have come into the world. God has allowed the natural consequences of human rebellion, and we today are the bearers of that continual reminder that we are in rebellion against our Creator. But also, this evil and suffering demonstrates our need for radical outside intervention. So not only does God prove that we have a problem with sin and in our lives and in the lives of all humanity, not only does he prove that by allowing us to face the consequences of that kind of rebellion, but in addition to that, he uses it to drive us to a desire to have that particular need solved. Isaiah chapter 53 is such a beautiful passage anyway, but it in particular draws our minds to see that God in Christ not only bears human sin, but also human sorrow in the cross. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Did you know that? That when Jesus died on the cross and in the midst of his beating and scourging, that it wasn't just sin that he was paying the price for. It wasn't just that he was paying for your sin, but he also was carrying all your griefs, all your sorrows, all your heartbreaks to the cross. That he bore in his body the weight of human heartbreak. He says that he himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. And yet we see him carrying our griefs and our sorrows. And what did we do? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. And so in this Isaiah passage, you get both the dual role of the cross, not only paying the just penalty for human sin on the cross, but also bearing the price of human suffering in his body, which is why I say God redeems suffering. He redeems suffering. If you buried a loved one, I want you to know that Jesus bore that sorrow and that heartbreak, which is why in heaven, those kinds of things are banished forever. He took the full weight of them on himself on the cross. So he not only bears our sin and our iniquities, but he also bears our suffering and our griefs and our sorrows. So evil and suffering demonstrate a need for radical outside intervention, not just for the sin, but also for the sorrow and the heartbreak. But it also demonstrates our need for justice to come into the world and usher in justice in the next life. That's why Isaiah chapter 9, remember that great passage where from Handel's Messiah, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. And then it's got that great line, wonderful counselor, mighty God. And then the very next verse, he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, he says, on him, on this one, on this child, the government will rest upon him. There will be no end to his kingdom. And it says he will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. And I don't know about you, but there's times in life when you look around and you just say, well, we just need someone to come and set this stuff right. What a mess we have in the world today. I remember in reading Immanuel Kant, who kind of argued against the proof that God exists from rational means. Kant said, you can't look at the world, you can't look through science, you can't look through a telescope or a microscope and prove God's existent. You can't prove it through rational means. But Kant wasn't able to dismiss God completely. Instead, he brings God in through the back door. You know what he says? He says, there's got to be a God, for how else will this injustice that we see everywhere in the world today ever be solved? So I don't agree with Kant's assessment that you can't see the work of God through scientific observation. I would say he is right, and that our desire for justice in this world will be satisfied only in Christ himself when he ushers in a just kingdom. Evil and suffering also demonstrate the need for repentance. The need for repentance. In Luke chapter 13, some people came to Jesus, and it's hard to know exactly what their motive is, but what had happened is some people from Galilee had apparently gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, and Pilate sent soldiers and had them killed. And so people come to Jesus with this particular event, and this is a case of evil that is being perpetrated against them, and they seem to be asking Jesus, did they deserve it? Or weren't these people deserving of this particular consequence? And here's how Jesus answers. So Jesus, I get the impression from this, Jesus doesn't like the arrogant response of people who think they're in with God saying they deserve, oh, someone else deserved it. He doesn't seem to like that response. Here's what he says to them in verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, do you suppose that these guys were greater sinners than everyone else? So he sees, I think, in them an arrogance of heart and the people asking the question, hey, didn't they deserve what they got? Isn't this God's judgment on them? Isn't this God's meting out justice because they're big-time sinners? And Jesus says, you think it's because they're greater sinners? I tell you that unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, look, you come to me as if you, since you didn't get killed in that incident, you're right and good before God, and they're the bad ones. And Jesus says instead, you should use these kinds of things in life to say, I should be humble before God and repent and look to him for grace, not be judging other people in that regard. And so we got to be really careful with our attitudes in these things. I don't think not only should we not rejoice over the end, even to those who are wicked, but even God doesn't rejoice. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. This is such a striking verse. God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" So in the early church, when Paul the Apostle comes to faith, this was a struggle for the church. Remember that? Because he'd been arresting Christians and throwing them in prison. And here now suddenly he's saying, "I've become a believer." And a lot of them were like, "Oh, stay away from him. I think he's dangerous." Remember the first guy God tried to send to Paul, Ananias? He says, "Lord, I don't know if you know this about Paul." And so Ananias tries to inform God about something. And he says, "I don't know if you know this. That Paul guy is a bad guy." And Ananias is thinking about his own safety, and Paul says, "No, I'm going to use him greatly." And you imagine for the early church, there was such a conflict within their hearts over this, because here Paul was responsible for the death of Stephen, at least at some part, and was also involved in the arrest and the persecution of the church, and yet God redeems him. And if Paul had died before redemption, the church shouldn't have celebrated over that. The church should have longed for his salvation. That's why when some people ask me about the death of Osama bin Laden, someone asked me about that this week. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that he's not able to perpetrate the evil he was anymore. Look, in terms of evil, I think it's fair to say the things he has done throughout his life were evil. They were evil, and I am exceedingly grateful not only that he is not able to do that anymore, I'm also thankful for the very brave individuals that were able to accomplish that. But at the same time, I'm not at home high-fiving myself going, "All right, Osama bin Laden is destined for an eternity separated from God." Our hearts should break over that. I remember the struggle with that because, you know, if I'd had a family member in the Twin Towers, I think I'd struggle with that, right? There'd be part of me saying justice has finally been served. But I think all of us should be cautious with that, just like with the Galileans that Jesus warned about. If we really want justice, I think the end result would not be all that pleasant. I remember R.C. Sproul telling this story about he had a group of students in his class, and he was teaching like Old Testament 1. It was like an introductory class, and so a bunch of freshmen, and there wasn't their major, and they were just taking that class because they had to. And he had three little papers due throughout the semester, and the first paper was due on Tuesday, whatever, in September. And on that day, about 80% of the class turned the paper in, and about 20% didn't, and they were standing there nervously at his desk when he came in, and they go, "We need one more week." He goes, "Okay, I'll give you one more week." And the next time he had an assignment due, he came in, about half the papers were on the desk. And there were some nervous students standing around the desk. He goes, "Okay, I'll give you guys one more week, but, you know, get this thing in." The last time, the third paper came due, and only about 25% of the papers were on the desk, and he saw what was happening. All the students were taking advantage of this, and he said, he started calling roll. "So-and-so, did you turn in your paper?" "No," he says. "F." "So-and-so, did you turn in your paper?" "No." "F." And he could feel this growing anger in the crowd, and finally someone raised their hand and said, "That's not fair," right? So, you know, it's this issue of fairness, to which Sproul said, you want fairness. That's an F for you too, because we don't really want justice. In heaven, we will sing about the glorious grace of God. And separated from God, everyone separated from God for eternity will sing about the justice of God. No one in heaven will say, "I justly am here." Everyone will say, "By grace, I'm here." And separated from God for all eternity, no one will say, "I'm here unjustly." So like God, we should imitate him and not celebrate or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but pray for their repentance. That does not mean we should not be thrilled at the cessation of evil. That we should always celebrate. I remember a conflict with this. I was in my own heart and mind. I was in Nagaland, and there was a pastor. During the conference when we were in Nagaland, I would teach all day, and then at night there would be pastors from the community that would preach. And this one pastor from Kohima came, and he shared. And he was talking about when he lived in America in the 1990s while he was here in school, that he had gotten involved in a prison ministry. And while there in the state of Washington, in Seattle, his pastor of the church said, "Hey, I'm going down to the prison, this maximum security prison. Why don't you go with me? We'll share the gospel." And they went down the maximum security unit, some of these guys on death row and everything, and they start sharing the gospel from one cell after another. Some of them were spitting on them. Some of them were telling, "Get away from me. I don't need God in my life." And they got to this last cell, and this pastor in Nagaland describes this gentleman who's balled up in the corner, crying his eyeballs out. And he said, well, you know, what's the deal? And the guy says, I'm going to be hung from the gallows here in a few weeks. And I am guilty of the crime. I deserve this, but I'm scared. And so this Naga pastor, this guy from Nagaland in Washington, sharing with the death row inmate about the gospel. And this guy comes to faith in Christ. The Nagaland pastor says this guy comes to faith in Christ. He comes back to see him a week later. The guy meets him at the cell, beaming, saying, I've been forgiven. Okay, so I'm in Nagaland. I'm hearing this story, and my skepticism level is rising. Because, number one, Washington is not exactly a prominent death penalty state. In fact, they've only had 5 since the death penalty was reinstated. Number one. Number two is I couldn't imagine in the 90s anyone being hung, form of execution. So I hate to say this. This guy told this very moving account, and skepticism rose in my mind. I came back to the U.S. going, I'm going to look this thing up. I got to look it up. 1993, first guy hung in over 20-some-odd years or 30 years in America. The last thing was 1965. Guy was hung in 1993 in Washington. He is considered one of the most evil people ever convicted of crime. And here was his final statement on the day of his execution. I was asked by somebody, I don't remember who, if there was any way someone like me could ever be stopped. I said no at the time, but I was wrong. I was wrong when I said there was no hope or no peace. There is hope, there is peace. I have found that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord and find peace. I couldn't believe it. I came back here and thought, this guy's not making up stories for all these Naga students. I came back here and find out this Nagaland pastor led one of the most vile criminals in American history to faith in Christ. And I can imagine the tension within the family members of these individuals to hear something like that, right? They're probably celebrating over his death. But I just want you to know, despite the tension there, we should be like God in this regard, that we don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but instead long for their repentance before him. Okay, let's just talk now real quickly about the use of suffering in the lives of believers. There's a lot of ways. I've given you a list that's not exhaustive. There's 11 that I can think of. I gave you some here today. I'm just going to highlight a few of them, but just again, a warning. Don't go to your neighbor and say, hey, I heard this sermon this morning, and item number, letter B is yours, or item E, that I'm sure of it. I'm just sure. I'm just telling you that this stuff about evil and suffering is complex. God works in a lot of different ways. There are ways in which you will go through trouble, trials, evil, and suffering that you may never know until you die and stand before the Lord why he has brought you through those trials. So be very cautious with this. I just want you to know that God redeems trouble in the lives of believers, and here's a few of the ways he does that. I'll tell you what, the first way is he proves the authenticity of our faith. I find it ironic that many times believers are actually drawn more toward the Lord in the midst of their trials than they're drawn away from him. And many times find that their faith in him is real, not when the pleasures of life are encircling their existence, but instead when the pains of life are dominating our minds and bodies. Secondly, I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that going through trials and tribulations allows us to minister to other people. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we, what? Will be what? Able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted by God. So in other words, you go through some trouble or trial, you lose a spouse, you lose a child, you lose a parent, and you learn from that experience. It's painful, it's hard, but you walk with the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to be faithful to you. I want to walk through this experience. I want to walk through this cancer diagnosis. I want to walk through a rebellious child. I'm going to walk through a divorce. I'm going to walk through whatever the situation might be. I've got in the midst of trial and trouble. Sometimes it's some of our own doing in some of these things. Sometimes it's the complete evil of another person doing to us. Sometimes it's the issue of health comes into our life. Sometimes it's just an accident, a car accident or something like that. But I want you to know, nothing comes into your life apart from the sovereign hand of God allowing those things to come into your life, and with the goal of being redemptive in your life. And one of the ways he redeems those moments is he takes the trouble that you've walked through, whatever the trial is, whatever the trouble is, it's financial trouble or legal trouble or educational trouble or job trouble or boss trouble or family trouble, whatever it is, that if in humility we walk with him, he will redeem those things and then prepare us so that the next time someone else in our life is walking down that path, we can weep with them and comfort them in the same way God has comforted us. So though I'm not pulling for trouble in your life, I am pulling for this, that as you walk through those trials and tribulations, that as God comforts you and as other people comfort you, you and I will be then equipped in order to comfort others. Just a couple of others. For item C, that suffering produces eternal reward. You know that, right? If you bear up under suffering or trials or tribulation, and you do it without bitterness entering into your heart or anger entering into your heart, but instead humility and grace. I'm not saying it's not real suffering. I'm not saying you should deny it. I'm not saying you should walk around going, well, it's really no big deal. I'm saying even Christ embraced the full weight of suffering. Remember, he weeps over Lazarus, who he's going to bring back from the dead. And in addition to that, his own weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane and the own pain that he bore. He never treated it as if it wasn't real or that it wasn't substantial, but he did in the midst of it never turn toward bitterness, and the Father used him infinitely for our redemption. In the same way, I believe that when you and I sustain under trials and tribulations, God is producing in you and me glory, a weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4 teaches us that. Another thing is that Deuteronomy chapter 30, along with many other passages in the Old Testament, and I think in the New as well, that sometimes we get into trouble or trials because of bad choices we make. I bet almost every adult in the room, I don't know about kids yet, but most adults in the room would say, there's been a few times in my life where I encountered trouble, trials, or tribulation, and I was the one who brought it on myself, right? And there's been some of that, right? There's been some in your life. I know there's been some in my life where because of my own decisions, either directly or indirectly, because of my own rebellion against God and my own lack of grace and mercy towards others, that God has brought about some painful consequences. It happens. And we should learn from those as well. Say, you know, I don't think that's a good idea to do that. And just like a 3-year-old child gets punished for touching the outlet at the house, at times God will punish believers as well because of our own redemption. He wants to sustain our lives and keep us walking with him. So there are times when God will work in our lives, or our own choices will bring works into our lives that are painful. Trials also, according to James, produce maturity. James chapter 1, this is crazy, okay? So if you follow Christ and you follow Scripture, there's a lot of craziness to this, all right? There's a lot of stuff to it. You go, really? Is that really the way to live your life? There's a lot of craziness to this. Jesus is telling his disciples that when you face persecution because of my name, you should rejoice over that. There's some craziness to this. There's some craziness going to Tanzania. I agree. You know, living here in America would be a lot safer. Lindy Pate is, speaking of Bible translation, I haven't heard anything from her on her blog or anything in 6 weeks because she went off to one of the places in Papua New Guinea, and she's just cut off completely from electricity and technology and everything. And I just, you know, every couple of days I've been out there checking her blog just to see if she's okay and alive and well. And she's going through obviously some difficulties in that particular, she loves it, but I'm just saying, you know, there's some difficulties to that. Toilets that don't flush and, you know, all those kinds of luxuries that you and I experience every day, air conditioning and those kinds of things. But James says, consider it all joy. So, James, come on now. Really? Joy? Really? Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. See that word various? All kinds of trials. All kinds of troubles. Persecution. Job loss. Financial. Relationship troubles. Boss troubles. Health issues. So you encounter various trials. Consider it joy. So you get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. You get a bad report about a teenage child that's in rebellion. You get a bad statement from your boss. You're going to be laid off or fired, or something's going to happen. And this verse says that those trials should be considered joyful. Now, not the trial itself, okay? I don't think James is, that would be crazy, okay? That would be crazy in a bad way. James is not saying you should celebrate over the trial itself, but instead over what it produces. Why should we be joyful? Knowing, because we know something, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that, concluding statement, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, it will change your character. With joy, embracing trouble, joyful embrace of trouble is the New Testament doctrine that imitates Christ, knowing what God will produce in the midst of that trial. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, it draws us closer to Christ. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that suffering produces greater testament or witness to the lost world. That trials and troubles in the midst of sharing the gospel actually bears greater witness. This verse in Colossians is an incredible verse, and also another one where you say Paul's a little bit crazy in a good kind of way, right? Because he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. He's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned to death, he's oftentimes in exposure, left for dead. All these kinds of things, he could run into all these troubles in prison and all these things that have happened to him. And he says, I'm glad, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, that's the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's almost a heretical verse, isn't it? Is there something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What is Paul talking about there? Is there something lacking in the death of Christ? I don't think what Paul means by this is that there's something lacking in the salvation work of the death of Christ. In other words, it was complete and sufficient. God isn't saying to you and me or to Paul, hey, the death of Jesus is almost enough. Now, if you'll suffer some too, you'll get there. That's not what's lacking. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ is a continual display in the church for that kind of faithful suffering in his name. So what is lacking is not an effective work in his suffering, but what is lacking is an effective witness of people being willing to say, for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the church, I will suffer all things and I will rejoice while I do it. There's verses like this that you wonder whether a modern church has even read the New Testament. I mean, are we even reading this scripture? Because what Paul says is, I rejoice over trouble and trial, because what it does is it displays the work of Christ. So I just draw this to conclusion. Let me just say this. First of all, God allows evil and suffering as a natural consequence of human sin. But he doesn't leave it there. I mean, that might be sufficient. You could say he's just to allow trouble to come, right? You could say that's sufficient. It's sufficient to say there's nothing redemptive about it other than it demonstrates the justice of God. But God doesn't leave it there. God takes evil and suffering and trials and redeems it. First of all, by bearing in his Son the weight of human sin and of human suffering and saving us. But then, more than that, in the life of a believer, he uses human suffering to develop all of these things of character in our life and bearing witness to the world and drawing us closer to Christ. So evil and suffering provide spiritual benefits because they come from the sovereign hand of a loving God who is redeeming that trouble in your life and in mine. So if you came here today with no troubles, it's fine to rejoice in that. But I want to caution you, life doesn't always work that way. And you may be facing trials and troubles. And when you do, and when I do, we are to respond to a sovereign, gracious, loving God who has allowed those troubles to come into our life for our benefit. I'm not saying we should be happy about the trial itself, but we should rejoice in what God will do through that trial for his name's sake and for our greater joy. God redeems trouble in the lives of his children. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word and for the hope that is ours because you have redeemed us from sin and death and trouble and trials. But Lord, there is still a work that you are doing in our lives by allowing these things, at least at this point, to continue. That it produces in us endurance and character and perseverance. That it produces in us an eternal weight of glory that we, by joyful embrace of suffering, receive eternal reward, and that you take sorrow and turn it to joy. We're thankful, Lord, that when we suffer, we enter into fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, in his own suffering, and that in doing so, you draw us closer to yourself. We are thankful, Lord, that you don't waste our suffering, but use it to draw others to your Son, Jesus Christ. That when the world sees a joyful embrace of trouble and trials, knowing that you redeem them, that you, Lord Jesus, are exalted and that your Father is glorified. So Lord, I pray that no one here today would allow a bitter, angry, resentful heart to form over troubles in this life, but instead you would use it for your greater plan and our greater joy, for your honor and our eternal rejoicing. In the name of Christ, the one who died and rose again, we pray. Amen.